Amen. Okay, so Matthew 28 is our base text for our Sunday school series that we're in. Multiply is a series on discipleship. We've talked about how this is adapted from Francis Chan's material, Multiply, Disciples, Making Disciples. Our proof text is Matthew 28, and we're reading this every Sunday because we want to commit not just these words to memory, but these ideas to memory so that we are challenged with them and we can start to apply them and do what the scriptures here are saying. So if you haven't already begun to memorize this passage, I trust that you will take that challenge and work on that. I know that this is a passage that many of us are familiar with, so it may not be that hard to memorize. In fact, there may be some in here that already have it memorized, and so you're ahead of the A game on that one. But let's go ahead and look at verses 16 through 20. I'm reading out of the ESV. Of course, you're free to read out of whatever translation. I will ask you to read with me as we read through this. Matthew 28, let's read verses 16 through 20. Let's begin. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." All right, and if you have your Bibles open, let's continue with verse 19. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." We have what's called here the Great Commission, and we talked about probably one of the greatest sins concerning the Great Commission is the great omission, right? When we don't do what has been clearly lined out in here for Scripture for us to do. We are to go. We talked about all these action verbs, right? We can't just sit down and somehow accomplish these things. We talked about the key word here. It's purposeful. We have to purposely endeavor to obey the Scriptures here. So we have to go. After we go, we preach. So go therefore and make disciples. We preach. We go. We preach. We baptize. And what's the last one? Teach. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. So we have to do these four things. We have to be purposeful about it. And last week, some of the things that we stepped aside from the passage here and made a few things with even looking at how do I know if I'm a disciple? Because the whole idea here is disciples making disciples. So we must first evaluate whether or not we're a disciple. Have we put our faith and trust in the finished work of Christ? One of the things that we've said many times here, we're going to be talking about simple things. We're going to be talking about things that we have heard in all of our nurturing, our childhood. Many of us grew up in a Christian home or at least have been exposed to the teachings of Christianity for some time. So these things are not new. These things are just ones that we don't do. And so we need to make sure that we are evaluating our own life with this, and we have to consider, is Christ our master? Have we accepted him as our personal Lord and Savior? As review, you see there on the page, we must proclaim with our lips that Christ is Lord. The Bible gives a picture here that there will be a group of people that come to Christ, and they'll say, "Lord, Lord," right? And Jesus is going to depart them, send them out of his sight. And the reason is because although they have said, "Lord, Lord," he will still say, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." But I did all this in your name. I did this and I did that. Depart from me, for I never knew you. You see, we can so quickly with our lips proclaim that Christ is Lord, and it is certainly a part of the process. But so, like anything else in life, words are cheap, aren't they? Words are cheap. What makes our words trustworthy? It's our actions, right? Do we walk the talk? Now, God has proven that he is trustworthy. So when we're talking about the words of God, are those cheap? Absolutely not. They are life. They are all power. They are all truth. But when it comes to us and what we say with our lips, it's easy for us to say, "Oh, yeah, Christ is my Lord." Well, we must prove it. We have to prove it with our life. You see, the Bible says that faith without works is dead. So our works should be an example, should be a witness, should be a testimony of our faith. And so we talked about proving with our life that Christ is our Lord. And to kind of narrow that down a little bit. You know, to prove with your life that Christ is our Lord means that there's all of these things in Scripture that we have to be abiding by. And for the sake of the study, we're just trying to narrow it down to give us some great and simple applications, some things to meditate on, some things that we can walk away with trying to improve our lives so we can look more and more like Jesus Christ as we look at His Word. And we looked at Matthew chapter 22. They says all of this hangs on two things, right? What are the two great commandments? Love God and love others. And the law hangs on these two things. So let's focus on that. So we must purpose to love God and love others. 1 Peter 1:8 gives us the idea that loving God is not based on sight. Let's go ahead and if I can, just have a few of you look up a few of these passages. These are a few verses that we did not have time to look at last week, so I do want to make sure that we're looking at the text here. 1 Peter 1:8. Someone volunteer to read that? Eric. Also John 14:15. Justice, I see that hand. John 14:15. It was invisible. It was very, very cool. And then 1 John 4:20. Dan, you got that. 1 John 4:20. So loving God is not based on sight. Can we read 1 Peter 1:8? The interesting thing about our relationship is we have the opportunity to love God even though we've never seen Him. We don't have that same privilege as some to have come face to face with His glory and His presence. But loving God is not based on sight. It's not a necessary thing. But we do know that there is blessedness that comes with that. There's happiness. It's a good thing to have believed on Christ without ever seeing them. And we see that played out in the story of Thomas. Blessed are those who believe but have not seen. And the same thing is the loving God is not based on sight. Love is a choice. I was actually very surprised, and I don't remember what it was, but some time in the last 2 weeks I was watching, either it was a movie or it was a TV show, I'm not sure, but it was secular. It was not Christian-based at all. So obviously whatever comes out of Hollywood is going to come from that humanistic perspective. The comment was made, love is a choice. And you have to make that choice daily. And this was in counseling about how to handle a relationship. And I was like, right out of Hollywood, stating the fact that love is a choice. And we see that in Scripture, and we know that love is not all that happy feeling. Certainly there's that emotion, that tender affection that's part of that. But we see in Scripture, love is choice, love is sacrifice, love is a giving of yourself for the other person. And we do this for God, and it's not based on sight, it's based on our choice. Loving God is shown by our obedience. John 14:15. Pretty simple. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Here's the hard part. So we talked about words are cheap, right? If we were honest with ourselves, what is our quick answer if someone were to come up to you this morning and ask you, do you love God? Knee-jerk reaction, what's going to be our answer? I don't know about you, but I honestly believe without much thought, I would say, of course I love God. But if I were to take the time and evaluate my life this past week and ask a question in a different way, have my works proved this week that I love God? I may come up with a different answer. So that's why we need to purpose to journal these things out. And that's why we give you questions, is so that we can take time during the week to not just ask these flippant questions of ourselves to give our Sunday school answers, but rather really dive into our hearts and ask ourselves, what do we believe? And we see what we believe by the fruit of our lives. Loving God is shown by our obedience. And we see that illustrated even in the relationships of authority that we have, in just kind of other institutions. You think of the family. Parents ask their children, do you love me? And then they go on and they disobey their parents. They disrespect, they dishonor. And the parent is left saying, son, you really don't love me if you do that. And it's the same with God. 1 John 4:20, loving God is shown in our love for others.
If a God and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen?
It kind of goes back to the whole based on sight thing too. If we see our brothers, and the Bible says if we see our brother have need, and we have, and I'm paraphrasing, and we have the resources to be able to take care of that need, and we don't do that, we don't love him, and we don't. The love of God doesn't abide in us. If we restrain, if we constrain, if we keep our provision that we have away from our brother. If we don't love our brother whom we've seen, how can we love God whom we have not seen? See, all of this is so intricately connected. Loving God is shown in our love for others. And the last thing that we didn't spend much time on, we just stated it, is we must ponder the loss. We must ponder the loss of what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be a disciple. Being a disciple of Christ, and we'll look at some other passages this morning, is not an easy thing. They are simple teachings, but they are not easy things. They are hard things. Jesus spoke hard things to his disciples. Well, let's turn to Luke chapter 14. And we'll just all turn here and look at a few verses here. Luke chapter 14, starting in verse 25. And I don't know what the headers of your scriptures are in this passage. Mine puts it out as saying the cost of discipleship. Starting in verse 25 of Luke chapter 14, it says, "Now great crowds accompanied him. And he turned and said to them, If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not sit first down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, because of these truths that he just laid out, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." There's much discussion to be had here. There's a lot of things that we could really study out. What does he mean here by hate? Hate? But we're told not to hate. We're not going to really dive into all of the wording here. We're just going to take a snapshot. The snapshot is that final phrase, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. It goes back to vision. What kind of vision do we have? Do we have earthly vision or do we have a heavenly vision? What is motivating our actions? Are we being motivated to serve our pleasures here on earth, which, by the way, can include the relationships that we have? Or are we motivated by our Savior? Are we motivated by the treasures in heaven that we are laying? These are hard things. Now, in some of our cases, we may renounce things in our life, and God, in His grace and in His mercy, says that won't have to be a cost necessarily for your life, but you have to be ready for it. You have to be willing for God to rip that aside. If we go back and look at testimonies of people in Scripture, think about how much they have lost. I think probably the greatest example that we have is the Apostle Paul. He suffered a lot of loss. He had a lot of things ripped away from him. He had a lot of things going for him. A lot of privileges, a lot of esteem, a lot of circumstantial benefit. But the Bible says he counted all those as dung, as loss. Why? For the express purpose of doing what? saving Christ, right? For the glory of Christ. And I can't remember the exact wording. Anybody remember what passage that is? Off the top of their head? I count all but dung. I can Google. Google's a great friend. Philippians 3:8. You know what the irony is? It's in the notes right here. Philippians 3:8. Did not remember that I typed that up. Philippians 3:8, if you want to turn there. It says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." So what was the express purpose that he counted everything loss as? For the supreme privilege, the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. It was eternal vision. "For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and counted them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on him." We must ponder the loss. We have to realize that there is a hardship in following Christ. Even Jesus said he had not a place to lay his head. The Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Now, what that's going to look like for each individual person in this room, I can't tell you that. I am not God. I do not know the plans that he has for you. But we have to be willing to say, "God, take my life and let it be." And we have to be able to renounce it. We have to be able to be willing to do something like this. And we heard about it in a message back when Pastor Brown was with us. And we brought it up from time to time. Anybody remember any phrase come to mind when I just stick my hand like this? Open hands. We are to live our life with an open hand saying, "God, I'm enjoying this. I'm thankful for the opportunity that I have for my family to have a good relationship with me right now. But God, it's in an open hand because my relationship with you is far worse. I'm not grasping it. I'm not holding it so tightly. I'm not making it my God. But at any point, take it." And God sometimes chooses to take it. Sometimes God chooses to leave it. He is God. But we have to ponder the loss. We have to consider the cost. And discipleship is hard, and discipleship will have loss. The extent I cannot answer, but the Bible says we must pick up our cross. It gives some very bold and strong language. We must pick up our cross. So you see here last week's journaling questions. I emailed that out to you. Did not have it on paper form. So if you did not have the chance to journal out those questions, here it is on paper form. I trust that you, if you have not done that already, that you'll catch up on that. So let's look at our lesson today. We're talking about the snapshot of the discipleship process. We already looked at Matthew 28, 18 through 20. We have the four action verbs present in this snapshot, right? What is the extent of the discipleship process? And that's the first blank, the extent of the discipleship process. We know some integral parts to it, right? Number one, we have go, preach, baptize, and teach. So we have it laid out here, but we do want to understand, what is the extent? How far are we going to go with this? When are we done with the discipleship process, right? So any man who wants to do something is going to count the cost, right? So what is he going to do? He's going to sit down and he's going to consider, when will this task be done? And how will I get there? Will I have the resources to finish it? So let's consider the end of the discipleship process. Turn to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. In verse 6. "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion." What's the prepositional phrase to follow? "At the day of Jesus Christ." So there's a couple of things that we see here. The first thing that we see is that Christ, who began a good work in you, okay, so we understand that this is Christ's initiation. This is Christ's work. We understand that we do not, there is none righteous, no, not one. We understand the righteousness that God sees on the day of our judgment is what is imputed on us, right? We have nothing of our own. We understand that we are vile sinners before a holy God, but in his love, he has given us his righteousness if we have placed our faith and trust in his provision. And that was the death on the cross, the sinless, blameless death on the cross. But it is not our work. It is the work of the Father. I believe it's in Jeremiah. It gives us the picture of the potter and the clay. Okay, we are the clay. Let's not forget that. And God is shaping us, and he's molding us. Okay, there are times that he puts us under the refiner's fire. It's a tough thing. And it hurts sometimes, but understands that the work that is being done in our life to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ is the work of the Father, the Holy Spirit working in our hearts. So the work that Christ began in us will do what? He will also bring it to completion. He will finish the work. I don't know about you, but that brings great joy to my heart because I know that I am still a mess. Anybody want to relate with me on that this morning? Anybody want to raise their hand and just say, yes, I am a mess? Pat, you don't have to raise your hand. We know you have everything together. You're good. She says, if only. We're a mess, right? We're constantly fighting. Paul says, even the things that I know to be good, and what does he say? The Spirit is there. I know what to do, but the flesh is weak, right? It's a battle. It's a constant battle. We have to always work on this, and we know that the image that we reflect right now is not the perfect image of his Son. We know that. We know that our sin is still marring the image, and we are not there yet. The discipleship process is not done, but we can take joy in the fact that one day we will be glorified. One day he will finish the work that he's begun, and then we can take joy in that. And again, knowing that when it's finished, are we the ones that have finished it? No. It is God who began the work. It is God who will finish the work. But let's remember that it's at the day of Jesus Christ. We have a road ahead of us. I don't know how long your road is. We pray that it's long and filled with joy and service to our Lord and Savior. But our life is ahead of us. And in this life, we are going to be under the pressure and the prodding of the Master as he molds this lump of clay into the image of his Son. So the extent of the discipleship process is to be conformed to the image of his Son. And that work's going to be completed at the day of Christ. Why do I say that? The discipleship process that we are involved in doesn't necessarily have an end as we see it. The end as we would see it would be like, oh, something that's going to happen in this process. So as soon as I get to lesson 10 of my 10-week discipleship program, he is there. No, this is an ongoing process, and it's going to be keeping going. Who's the oldest Mr. Drake, are you the oldest person in this room?
Yes.
You are? Are you perfectly holy? Are you sinless? No, you still working on it?
Definitely.
Absolutely. And you know what? We haven't, and we're going to touch this in a moment, we have an accountability to Mr. Drake to help him with that. And he has accountability to us to help us with that. Don't you think he probably knows a thing or two? Probably so. We probably do well to listen to Mr. Drake. But there is an extent. We're not going to see the finished work here in some discipleship program that we're locked in on, but we understand that it's an ongoing process that Christ will finish. But part of counting the cost is to consider the enemies of discipleship. We are not without opposition. Turn to chapter 15 of the book of John. John chapter 15. For sake of time, we'll be done here with this truth, and we'll continue this next week. John chapter 15. Look in verse 18. John chapter 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you were not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. Here's the truth. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. There's enemies of the discipleship process, and it's the same enemies that Christ faced, okay? We do not fight human flesh, right? But what does the Bible say? We fight against powers and spiritual things of this world, right? We fight against Satan, who's pictured as a roaring lion that is seeking and trying to devour those. We know that we are given armor of faith to withstand the wiles of the devil. We got to not only possess the armor, but we got to choose to put that armor on. But we understand that there are enemies. Okay? Discipleship is hard, not just because it's a lifelong process, but it's also hard because we will be faced with opposition. And it goes with the idea that we'll be persecuted. Because if the world persecuted Christ and we follow his teachings, we can just take heed to it. It says it right here very clearly. That if we follow Christ, we also will be despised as Christ was despised. We will be rejected as Christ was rejected, and we will be persecuted as Christ was persecuted. We may not have to bear the same cross as Christ did. We know that some of the disciples did. In fact, some of them requested to be crucified upside down so that they show that form of respect to their Lord and Savior. But the idea is there is they did give their lives. We understand that that was not a sinless life. Those lives of those martyrs can do nothing for our eternal security. But it is proof of what they believed. Their works showed forth their faith in Christ and their willingness to hold even their life with an open hand. So that's something that we have to consider this week. Are we willing to hold our entire life with an open hand? Some of the questions on the back page. Question one, stop for a minute and read Matthew 28. Try to place yourself in the disciples' shoes as they witnessed these things and heard these things from Jesus. How do you think you would have reacted? Question number two, assess your church experience in the light of Jesus' command to make disciples. Would you say that your church is characterized by disciple-making? Why or why not? And remember, you are a part of the church. Question number three, identified yourself with Jesus through being baptized? If so, why do you think this was an important step for you to take? If not, what is holding you back from being baptized? Number four, would you say that you're ready to commit yourself to studying the scriptures and investing in the people around you? Why or why not? Let's just stop there for this week since we didn't get through all the lessons. Journal questions 1 through 4, and let me put a challenge out to you. I will not make everybody share, but I will ask that some come prepared to share some of the things that they have studied out in their own personal evaluation, something that they would be willing to encourage others with there for questions 1 through 4. All right, let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for being our Lord. We thank you for loving us. We thank you for sacrificing your Son on the cross so that we may be saved and we may have a relationship with you. You've given us some commands. We know that we ought to be involved in this discipleship process. But as we talked about today, the cost is high. There were many in scriptures that came to you that things got in the way. Riches got in the way of discipleship. Family got in the way of discipleship, and these are people that were face to face with you. And God, here we are having to make the choice to follow you without being able to see you. We're not hearing your teaching right from your lips. We're reading it from the scriptures. But God, it has the same power. I pray that we consider your words and consider the excuses that we might be making. Consider the cost. Recognize that we'll be opposed as you were opposed. And help us to truly evaluate whether we are living our life and holding our life with an open hand, ready to renounce everything for you, to count all things but loss for the surpassing worth of knowing you. Let that be more than just words, but a true life decision. Lord, we ask all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, you're dismissed. Yes.